예.
예. Would you open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Ephesians? 4. How does someone adjust their thinking? How does someone adjust their thinking? Let's suppose that God wants to speak to you, to me, to someone in this congregation. And what it requires in order for you to hear what God has to say is that there must be a shift in the way you think. How easy or how difficult would it be if, in spite of the fact that you read God's Word, you heard God's Word, in spite of that fact, and you saw the truth of what it was saying, how difficult would it be for you to shift your thinking? Look first at Ephesians 4. I want you to look at verse 18. Look at verse 17. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. In other words, that you no longer walk with a certain type of thinking. Verse 18, he says, you no longer walk according to the Gentiles, where the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Of course, if you are in Christ, we know that your thinking has been adjusted to the point where you have placed your faith in Christ as a means whereby you have forgiveness of your sins, where you have salvation, where you have eternal life. But suppose, because see, here's what Christ says. Christ says in John 10:10, he says, I came that they might have life and might have it to the full, might have it abundantly. So I guess we would say first, okay, are you experiencing abundant life, life to the full? Is your life filled with the joy of the Lord? Is your life filled with the contentment and the peace and the preciousness of God? And if not, is it possible that the issue is the way you're thinking? Verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. Now, notice he's going back to thinking. You did not learn Christ in this way. Verse 20. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth as is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Notice verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You be renewed in the way you are thinking. Okay? So suppose what God wants you to do today, He wants you to think about life differently. Some aspect of your life, some aspect of your church, some aspect of how you relate to God, some aspect of how you perhaps relate to one another. God wants you, and He wants me, to think about things in a different way. Because see, the mind is like the doorway to the heart. What happens is, in order for me to make change in my life, what has to happen is my mind has to be changed so that it agrees with the Spirit of God. It agrees with the Word of God, and when my mind changes, now the Word of God can reach down deep into my heart, and we might say, my life can be changed. Any questions so far? You see what has to happen. Okay, so now I want you to go back to verse 1. The Apostle Paul says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of our all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, here's what the Apostle Paul basically just said for us. Let's sum it up. The Apostle Paul has basically said, okay, here's a blueprint for how I want you to walk in Christ. Here's a blueprint for how I want the body of Christ to relate to one another. Okay? Because see, here's the dilemma we find ourselves in this morning. How much time would you say the average person in this congregation spends with someone else in the congregation that they even know? What's an average time per week? Half hour. Okay? Few hours? How long are we in here on a Sunday morning? 2 hours? Yeah, on a good Sunday, yeah. I mean, you know what he's going to talk to us about is he's going to talk about how we relate to one another. Now, if you go back and look and think about the first century in the context of the first century, here's what the church did. The church pretty much met in homes, small groups. You know, maybe there would be anywhere from 10 to 50 people in a small group. But that was pretty much the extent of it. And so what happened was, because they met in small group, they were forced into relationships. They were forced into relationships. And probably, most times, they saw each other on almost a daily basis. They interacted with one another. But in our day and time, it's totally different. Think of this gathering right now, and we have maybe 180, 200 people in here on a Sunday morning. Can you imagine what happens in a church that has 1,000 people on a Sunday morning? Can you imagine how difficult it would be for relationships to be formed in the body of Christ in a typical church on a typical Sunday morning? So what I'm sort of driving at is this. Something has to change in the way we think if you and I are going to be able to place into action in our lives the way the body of Christ, the church, is supposed to relate to one another, and how the body of Christ is supposed to support one another in the midst of some type of struggle or conflict or situation. We have to adjust our thinking. Okay, here's the first thing. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. In other words, what I want you to do, says Paul, is I want you to walk in life, I want you to go through life in a manner that is worthy of who you are in Christ. In other words, what Paul says is the first thing, but there will be no way that you will ever change your thinking. There will be no way you'll ever change your behavior until you first understand who you are in Jesus Christ. Who you are identified with. Who your Lord is. Who your Savior is. There's no way, because you see, society and the church, the body of Christ, are totally different. The church, we are named Christians. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. This is what Paul's saying. Look over at chapter 2. Look over at chapter 2, verse 18. He says, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Okay, you and I are fellow citizens of God's household. Okay, that means that we are of one household. It's not like even though we might have 25 or 30 families in this church, we still are of one household. And God is our Father. We gain our identity through Him. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles, that's you and me, are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Steve, could I have a little more sound, please, for me? Verse 6 again, to be specific, thank you, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The very first thing we got to understand this morning is that who we are in Jesus Christ. We are sons of Christ. God has given us His name. And look at verse number 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You and I have to come to understand who we are in Jesus Christ, how much He loves us, that we are fellow members of the body of Christ. We get our identity through Jesus Christ. And so now, because we get our identity through Jesus Christ, we are related to one another in Jesus Christ. And because I'm related to Him, He is my Father, it is to impact what I do in the life that I live. Let me give you a personal illustration. Most of you know that last Friday, my third grandson was born at about 11 o'clock on Friday night. Alice and Dave we went into the room where the baby had been born, like 30 minutes after the baby was born, and we were standing around everybody sort of oohing and aahing about the baby. And so someone out of the blue, I'm not even sure who said it, said, well, what are you going to name the baby? And Dave looks at me and he says, Kipling. That's my name. Now, what emotions do you think you would have if you had been in my place that night? What emotions? Proud? Joy? Humbled? Honored? Surprised? I was actually the only one that didn't know. Story of my life. What can I say? Okay, so the emotions would be pride, would be honor, joy. I'd be humbled, speechless. All those emotions I experienced. I want you to imagine 2,000 years ago, the scriptures tell us that Christ ascended after his crucifixion and his resurrection. He ascended to the throne room of God where he sat at the right hand of God. God turns to his son. Someone says, "What are you going to call them?" God says, "Christians." Now, what emotion do you think Christ experienced when he heard that we were going to be called after him? You say, "Well, you know, Pastor Kip, he already knew that." Oh, no, he didn't. If you look at the book of Acts, what you'll see is in the beginning of the church, they were first called who? The people of the way. Based on Christ's words, John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And so initially the church were called the people of the way. It was not until sometime after that the church was named Christianos in the Greek. Christians. My point, we honored, or Christ was honored, when God chose to name you and I after him. So then, because we claim our identity through Jesus Christ, the life that we lived, the life that we live must be a life that is lived based on the way he lived his life. You see the connection. I am a Christian. The life I live must be lived based on who my Lord and Savior is. I am his child, his son. And so I honor him in the choice of the name, and I will honor him by the way I live my life. Secondly, the Apostle Paul says this as well. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called." Notice how Paul refers to himself. He says, "Therefore," he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." Now, why does Paul call himself the prisoner of the Lord? Because he was in prison. The people in Ephesus knew that he was in prison. In fact, if you look at the third chapter, verse 1, he says the same thing to them then. The Apostle Paul has twice called himself the prisoner of the Lord. Why does he call himself the prisoner of the Lord? Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. He says, we looked at this last week real briefly, "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." In other words, I am a prisoner of the Lord, but I don't want you to see my tribulation as something that just sort of went all askance, something that's just not according to God's plan. I don't want you to see tribulation as something that discouraged you. I don't want you to see tribulation as something that God is not aware of. I don't want you to see tribulation as something that God just sort of like went to sleep on. In other words, first, you and I have to come to the perspective, or come to God's perspective, where we change how we see ourselves. We are children of God, and he loves us. He knows absolutely everything that is going on in your life and in my life. Once I come to understand who I am in Christ, then I can look at tribulation and disappointment and failures and stumbling in a totally different light. The Apostle Paul says, "You know what? I'm a prisoner of the Lord, but what I found is absolute freedom, because in being a prisoner of the Lord, I come under the will of God and I submit to the will of God and I find contentment in the will of God, because I know God is going to do something and use something and the tribulations that take place in my life. See, it's all a matter of how you think about who you are in Christ and how God is in control of the events in your life, those things that come into your life as an innocent victim, and those things that come into your life because you stumble or fall, or they just come into life and you don't even know the reason why they come into your life. You and I must see them from God's perspective and interpret them from God's perspective. Another personal illustration. This past week, my wife and I went to Raleigh for her father's funeral. We left on Tuesday. We got back Thursday night around 11 o'clock p.m. Walked into the kitchen, and there's water all over the floor. Not what you want to see at 11 o'clock at night, with your car still filled with baggage and so forth and so on. Refrigerator died on us. Now, what do you think I felt like right then? God, did you take a break in my life? You know, Lord, I'm studying in Ephesians, and I'm supposed to see tribulations through your eyes and through your perspective. That means you knew my refrigerator was going to die, and I want to know how come you didn't do something about it. If you knew it was going to die, why didn't you let me know? It would have been nice if I'd have gotten a clue about that. How could you let this happen? See, that's how we normally see tribulation. We see it apart from our identity in Christ. And we see it as if God is not aware of it, and if He is aware of it, it must mean we don't mean very much to Him. No. No. The Apostle Paul said, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. So that means, from Paul's perspective, you know, God, I know you're somehow going to use my being in prison to give yourself glory. That's what he said over there in that 13th verse. So here would have been a better response, which I finally got to the next day, by the way. Lord, you're going to do something about this refrigerator. Now, I don't know what it is. Are you trying to tell me something with the loss of most of our food? Is there something in my life, God, that you need me to get rid of like I had to get rid of all this food? You trying to tell me something about that? Are you trying to tell me something, Father? Maybe Satan did this. Because see, that's another whole perspective. We're going to look at that in a few weeks. You know, maybe God, what happened is Satan did this. Now, how do I respond to that in Christ, knowing I'm loved of God, I'm His child? Here's how I respond to that in Christ. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to the purpose. What does that mean? That means God has somehow given Satan a sense of freedom to exact hurt and harm against the body of Christ. But the way God works in that situation is He works good out of it. He causes all things to work to good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. What am I saying? I'm saying, God, I don't know exactly what's going to happen here through my refrigerator, but I'm going to trust it in Your hands to work something good out of it. And by the way, praise the Lord, it only cost us $250. Not a whole refrigerator. Number one, we got to know who we are in Christ. Number two, we got to see the problems in our lives, that God's in control, He's going to work something out of them. Look at this next part. So that's a part of walking in Christ in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called. Verse 2 says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If verse 1 is going to tell me that I am to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of God in my life because I'm a child of God, I get my identity through Him, then it would seem to me that what would happen next is that the Scripture would say, this is how I want you to walk. I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this, and I want you to do this. Because, see, isn't that what how most religions define the way people come to God? There's a sense that we've got to do this, and we've got to do this, and we've got to do this, and we've got to do this. Islam, for example. There are five pillars of Islam. The first pillar of Islam is a belief statement that you make about Allah and about Muhammad. The other pillars have to do with things that you do. For example, you will pray five times a day. You will fast during Ramadan. You will go to Mecca at least one time in your life. You will give at least 2.5% of your total wealth to Islam or to the poor. In other words, there are five things that Islam says you must do. Notice what this says. Verse 1, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Verse 2 is the how. With all humility. With gentleness. With patience. Showing forbearance to one another in love. What is he saying? When the Scripture talks about how you and I are to walk in a manner that honors Christ, you know what it does? It talks about how we are to love one another. It talks about how you and I are to relate to one another, having, number one, been identified through Christ, having, number two, we're looking at life through the perspective of Jesus Christ, through the perspective of God. Number three, we relate to one another with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance in love. What was the only command that Jesus gave? Actually, what he said was, one person asked him about the Old Testament law. Jesus says, the law is summed up in these two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the Old Testament law. What commandment did Christ add? No. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. What is my point? How is it possible for you to love the person seated next to you if you don't know them? Because you're only in this church 1.5 hours or 2 hours a week. How is it possible that we're going to fulfill the commandment of Jesus Christ in a society that has us moving here and moving there and moving here and moving there? And here's a church, you know, we got our little pockets here and groups here and groups there. No, I want you to know that that is not at all what God is telling us. He is telling us, in fact, to do the opposite of the way we are set up. Thank you. Now, how are you going to adjust your thinking about that? So you say, well, you know, Pastor Kip, I really don't like my Sunday school teacher. So I stopped coming. Oh, well. Let me go see if I can find that in here. Or, you know, Pastor Kip, I'm just sort of a loner. I'm an introvert. So I just don't like being in small groups. Well, what do you want me to do with that? Let me see if I can read that in here. Being diligent to be introverts and being diligent to be extroverts. Where is that in there? See, what I'm trying to get us to see, what I'm trying to get us to see is this. We can read God's Word and I can preach God's Word all day long. But until you change your thinking, nothing matters. And I'm just blowing air. But you say, I don't know. I just don't feel like that. Isn't that the point? That oftentimes, in order to find God's will and God's way, we must do the opposite of what we are feeling. Now let me confirm it for us. Look at what he says next. Verse 3. First he tells us the way that we ought to relate to one another with humility and with gentleness and with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Verse 3 says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Who do you get your name from? Christ. Here's what he's telling us. I want you, church, I want you to be diligent in preserving the unity of the Spirit. Okay, unity talks about oneness, but he says, in other words, we would first read this, and what we would naturally think he's saying is, I want the church to be united in what they're doing. In other words, I want the church, I don't want there to be any conflict in the church. And that is certainly a part of what he's saying, because he says, I want you to have a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I can't have peace if conflict is going on. Okay? And I praise the Lord right now that we don't have that issue in this church. So if you're here for the first time, let me shout it loud and clear. We don't have conflict right now in the body of Christ in this place. And so we are praising the Lord in that. But what is it he's saying? He wants us to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Unity of the Spirit. How do you preserve unity of the Spirit? He's not talking about team spirit. Unity of the Spirit. Let me illustrate it for you this way. My precious wife is right here. How would Debbie and I preserve the unity of the Spirit in our home? Here's how we would do it. We would first be committed to knowing Jesus Christ. She would make that as her commitment, and I would make that as mine, to know Jesus Christ. Because the unity of the Spirit has to do with the Spirit and things of the Spirit of God. She would have to agree that knowing Christ has to be the number one priority in her life. The second priority would be growing in Christ. The third priority would be building up the body of Christ, which is what he talks about in the verses that we'll look at next week. We know Christ, we grow in Christ, we build up the body of Christ, and we love the body of Christ. You could take those four principles, and if she and I were both committed to growing, to knowing Christ, to growing in Christ, to building up the body of Christ, and to loving the body of Christ, you know what? We would say we would have unity of spirit in our home. Now apply that to the church, because you see, that is who he's talking about. He's not talking. See, this is one person right now. Judy, we can't take the phrase and say, Judy, I want you to have unity of spirit. Okay? Because there's only one person. He's talking about the whole body of Christ, the entire church, and he wants the entire church to have a unity of spirit. You know what that means? Is that every single one of us has a commitment to knowing Jesus Christ. Every single one of us has a commitment to growing in Christ. Every single one of us has a commitment to building up the body of Christ. Every single one of us has a commitment to loving people in Christ. You get that? You see how that requires a change in your thinking? See, because the way we look at it is we pretty much look at it just for ourselves. We look at what works well for us. Whether church,
coming to church, whether it works with our schedule or we got it so wrong. So wrong. Okay, let's just get down to the brass tacks. You see this book right here? You know, I promise you something. If you'll adjust your thinking to what the Bible's saying, it will change your life. It'll change your life. I promise you, it will change your life. How can we not? You know, this little old course right here? You know what? You know what this is about? This is about prayer. Prayer. How do you think the church is going to survive in the midst of a society that is crumbling without prayer? You know, I'm not talking about praying for your food. I'm talking about an intimate, personal, believing, faithing prayer life. I'm not talking about something that doesn't matter. I think we are in very unique times in human history. I'm not trying to frighten you. I'm simply doing what God has put on the heart of this prophet to tell you. And my struggle is, I find I'm having trouble to get you to see it to the point that you change your thinking. Well, Pastor, that'll mean I get up an hour early. Oh, no, not an hour early. Please, not that. No. I'm calling us to get real with God, get real with one another. You know, I was at two things recently, and I heard two comments about this church, and it blessed my soul. I was at a wedding reception yesterday, and one person said, you know, one thing that I've heard about your church is that people walk the talk. That's pretty good. Another person told me, you know, I came into your church, and I walked in the door, and I don't know what it was, but I sense the love of God. You know what that is? That's unity of the Spirit. That is people committed to knowing, growing, building, and loving in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what God's calling us to do, to know, to grow, to build, and to love in Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm challenging you to accept. Now, maybe you're saying something like this. Well, Pastor Kip, I just sort of am lost. I sort of lost my interest in God. I've lost my interest in this. I lost my interest. You know, I used to spend time with God regularly. I just sort of got lost. Let me tell you about what happened to me this past week. When I was in North Carolina, I'll close with this illustration. So North Carolina, you know I like to run. Well, Thursday morning of the funeral, I decided I was going to take about a 30-minute run. Raleigh has these greenways that go all through the city. And they're paths that literally take you through the city, and bikers and runners, you know, they fill them. Well, I started out that morning, planning to be gone about 30 minutes because the funeral, I had to be there at 11. Okay? So I left about, you know, I don't know, 8 o'clock or so. And I ran for about, I don't know, 15 minutes, and I came up on a lake. So I said, wow. And there was a guy standing right there. Because, you know, I run over Centennial occasionally. But anyway, there's a guy standing. And I said, tell me about the pathway. Where does the pathway go? Does it go around the lake? He said, oh, yeah, man. He says, beautiful run. He said, it's just a two-mile loop. I said, oh, it's great. Off I go. That's about exactly how much time I had left. So I started around the lake. Funny thing started to happen. I started noticing people that I had already ran past. You know, they were coming this direction and I was going that way. In fact, I saw this wheelchair athlete woman she was really driving. I saw her four times. And on the fourth time I said to myself, I sure hope that she has a twin.
Because if she doesn't have a twin, I am lost. Because in my mind, I'm still going around the lake one time. Because I can't find where I came in to the loop. I'm going around. I had to run around the lake at least two times before I was sure that I was lost and I didn't know how to get found. I stopped. I start asking people, do you know where Inman Park is? No, man, I don't know where Inman Park is. You know, I asked half a dozen people where Inman Park, because that's where the house was. I don't know where Inman Park, because remember, I ran 15 minutes through the woods to get to the loop, to the lake. And I'm asking these people, you know where the lake, no, I mean, where Inman Park is? No, I don't know. Well, finally, I asked this guy where the road was that the complex was on. I said, do you know where Lead Mine Road is? Oh, yeah. Go through the parking lot and take a right and go about a half mile and take another right and go about another mile. There you are. Well, 90 minutes after I finished running, I praised the Lord because there was the place on my left. Now, what's my point? Suppose when I first realized I was lost, I just sat down. And I said to myself, you know what? I'm sure Debbie will come and find me. I mean, suppose I just sat on a bench and I just said, you know, this is such a beautiful day. I think I'll just miss the funeral today. You know, I'll just wait for Debbie to get here. I'll just sit here and not do anything. I know I'm lost, but I'll just sit here and wait. You know that that's exactly what some people do with their spiritual health? They know they're lost. They know that somewhere back here, they took that first baby step. May not even know when. But you know, you take a baby step here, and you take a baby step there, and you take a baby step here, and another one, and another one, and another one, and another one. And before you know it, before you realize that you've been taken a long way away from God, and you just say, you know, I'm lost. Well, why don't you start heading to Jesus? Don't just know you're lost. I wouldn't just sit on the bench and say, oh, I know Debbie's going to come find me. No, no, no. You know what? God wants us to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That means you buy into knowing Christ. You buy into growing in Christ and you take responsibility for that yourself. You take responsibility for building up the body of Christ and for loving in the body of Christ and reaching across these pews to people you don't know. Because you see, God has given us to one another so that when times of tribulation come, we become His literal hands and arms and voice and help to one another. That's who the church is. It is Christ, literal, His presence among men, and we are His hands. So just as Paul, he starts his verse, he basically says, I am begging you. That's really the literal Greek. He says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you. Beg you, he says, with my heart and soul and mind to walk as Christ wants you to walk. I want you to know Christ, grow Christ, build the body of Christ, love the body of Christ. Because that's how you preserve the unity of the Spirit in times of dry wood and in times of green wood. Let's play.
Father, I praise Your good name. I thank You that You have chosen to call us Christians. That in Christ we are sons of God. That we are fellow members and fellow partakers of the body. That we have, Father, in Jesus Christ an inheritance. And we have in one another the Holy Spirit of God, the precious unity that comes from knowing Christ and growing in Christ. Father, I ask that You would forgive us where we have failed to preserve the unity of the Spirit in our individual lives, Father, and even in our church. I pray, Father, that we would know the joy of being an entire church committed to our Savior, whose life is a reflection of the fact that His love is so great that He died for us. I pray that we would be a church that is on fire for the living love of God, that You would bless us and strengthen us and keep us in Christ. And I pray right now, Father, for those among us that sort of have gotten lost, perhaps in a tribulation, perhaps in baby steps, I ask You to help us to change the way we think. Just like the Apostle Paul said that we're to put on our new self, to renew our mind, I pray we would renew our minds in Jesus Christ. And we'll give You praise. You're our blessed Lord and a blessed King. We honor You in this place. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and hallelujah.